Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Give your attention now as this is a reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Romans chapter 5, 1 through 10. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So far in the reading of the word of the living God. Once again, let's go before the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to hear your word proclaimed, we pray especially that your Spirit would now pour itself out upon our hearts, our ears, our eyes, that we may spiritually see the things that you would have us see, and we would take them home and apply them to our own thoughts, words, and deeds. Lord, bless the one who speaks and those who hear, that we may glorify you in this worship for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, if we were to consider a list of famous Bible verses, the list would have to include Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The Ten Commandments would have to be in our list. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Maybe on your list would be 1 Chronicles 4:9-10, the prayer of Jabez. It had its 15 minutes of fame. Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. To everything there is a season. And to everything there is a time. Ecclesiastes 3:1-8. Surely your list would include the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6. Or Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Or Mark 8:36. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? Or maybe you would turn to Luke 10:27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Or maybe John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who comes to the Father must come by me. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, whether John 3:16 is the most famous of all is debatable, I suppose, but it is it has been called the gospel in a nutshell. It is the condensed gospel. It's become very famous because of people holding signs up at sporting events just in the camera's view. And there seems to be a whole dedicated army of people who go to games just to get that sign on the television. Now, we may fault them or not, but the sign's there. And anybody in his right mind who's watched sports long enough has gone, what does that verse even say? And finally opens the Bible, maybe, and sees it. I don't know. It's become famous because it's even printed by some companies on the bottom of their drink cups. We don't have them around here, but In-N-Out Burgers, on the bottom of their drink cup, inside the rim, has John 3:16 printed on it. It's their little way of spreading the gospel without being, you know, too obvious. And there are other companies that have done similar things. There's a clothing company that prints it on the bottom of their bag that they hand out in their store. Most people don't even know it's there. I forgot what company that was and didn't write it down, but anyway. And then, of course, most famously recently, Tim Tebow had it first printed on his the black that they put on their eyes. He had a little white letters, John 3:16. And, of course, his whole story has caused a stir. It is the top Google search for Bible verses. Of all Bible verses that are searched for on Google, John 3:16 has the most numbers. I could go on and on. In fact, John 3:16 has virtually become, if you will, a logo, a brand almost, a symbol, an icon, or an emblem that people everywhere recognize it, even though it's been much misunderstood and sometimes misapplied. Because, you see, people love the universal side of John 3:16. They love that side which says, whoever. But they hate the particular side of John 3:16, which is whosoever believes. They love the love part of John 3:16. But they don't like the believes part. Where are we in our Gospel of John? Well, we're in a story of meeting Nicodemus in the middle of the night, early in the morning. And Jesus has told Nicodemus that the way to be saved is to look on the Son of Man, like the serpent that was lifted up in the desert. He's been told that to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, as the promised Messiah, as the Lamb of God, is the way to be saved. And questions that must have come to Nicodemus's mind, as well as saying, how can these things be? Surely he must have said, who is this Son of Man? And how is he lifted up? I mean, Jesus alludes to it, but he doesn't say here the cross. He says the Son of Man must be lifted up. Don't you think a guy like Nicodemus went, what? The bronze serpent was lifted up on a pole. How is the Son of Man lifted up? And what does this have to do with salvation? And what does it have to do with my sin? And to answer such questions, he says, John 3:16 through 21. Now this morning we're just going to deal with John 3:16. In fact, I'm not sure yet. We'll have to pray about it and see. But I might do two or three sermons in John 3:16. The material that I came across and the commentaries and stuff. In fact, I spent almost a day staring at a blank page, trying to figure out where do I go? How do I do this? And I finally came to the conclusion Saturday morning, okay, you're not going to do it all in one sermon. That's out. There's just no way. So anyway, we'll see how this week goes, but this morning I want to consider the words that Jesus is telling or saying. In fact, the question is, some commentators think they shouldn't even be in red, that it may be John commenting on what Jesus had said. But does it really matter whether they're in red or in black? They really don't. They're the Word of God. And this morning we're going to consider the grammar of the gospel and the light of the gospel and the gift of the gospel in John 3:16. Notice the grammar. The first word in a Greek sentence usually gets emphasis. That's the syntax of Greek. The first word in the Greek is so. It's being emphasized in this verse. It's a little word with great big implications. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, let the surveyors bring their instruments to survey this little word so, and it won't be enough. Let the map makers and the chart makers set the boundaries of this little word so, and they won't be enough. Let the astronomers look through their glasses into the deep spaces of this little word so. And here is a task that will defy you. God so loved the world, or in the Greek, so loved he the world that God gave his only begotten Son. My friends, if you were to fully grasp the depths of this little word, you would discover that all this love is directed at you. God's mercy is big enough to cover the world, but it is specific enough to include you, a sinner who is in need of mercy. Yes, there is so much meaning compressed into so small a space. In fact, so has two basic meanings here in our text. In one sense, so can mean this is how much. That is, it can be a word of degree. What is the degree of his love? But it can also have the meaning of in this way. That is, in this manner. How did God love the world? So can mean that as well. In fact, in the text, we should take so in both ways, because it encompasses all of them. Maybe we would put it like this. In such an infinite degree and in such a glorious manner, God loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's the way and the degree to which God has loved the world. But the grammar is even more specific. The word loved is in our text in the past tense, and it is in the Greek text in the past tense. That is, the love of God. What is this love? What does the hymn say? What love is this? It's like nothing that you have ever known. It is like nothing that you have ever experienced. It's like nothing that you have ever felt. And the tense of God's love is important, because notice it doesn't say God loves the world. It's not God loves, but he loved. Before we became his children, we just read that in Romans 5, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unlovely and unlovable, Christ gave himself for us. While we were still sinners, not when we had become saints, not when we had become righteous, not when we had done good, but before we had done anything, either good or bad, from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians says. He loved us. before you ever did a religious thing, God loved you as one of his own. But notice also the size of God's love. We have just talked about so. So loved is immeasurable. What wondrous love is this? In fact, Paul in Romans 8 can't get out of his way at the end of Romans 8, can he, to describe the love of God. The love of God in Jesus Christ, he says. What does he say there? Death can't separate you from the love of God. Principalities and powers, all of those things, whether they're spiritual, whether they're governmental, whether they're emotional, whatever principalities and powers there are, they cannot separate us from the love of God. The things that are present, that are right now, the tyranny of the urgent, and the pressures of the future, and the pains of the past, if you wanted to. Past, present, and future can't separate you from the love of God. And how many people do we know who are saying, my past separates me? Because of what happened in my past, I'm the way I am. Or because of what's going on in the present, I'm the way I am. Or because of what I'm expecting in the future, this is why I do and say what I do and say. My friends, none of those things can separate you from the love of God. No height nor depth. Nothing, he finally says. No other created thing can separate us from the love of God. Oh, the tenths of God's love and the size of God's love are amazing. But also notice in the text the scope. God so loved the world. The scope of God's love. My friends, it's not restricted by the borders of Palestine and the people who Nicodemus is representing were border conscious, were racial conscious. The gospel, if you will, the word of God was for Jews in a particular place who came from a particular family, heritage. And now we have Jesus saying, no, the love of God was for the world. It flows out of Palestine into Judea and to the utter ends of the earth. And so ends up coming through Peter and through Paul and through the apostles to the utter ends of the earth, to Gentiles, to you and me. French, Italian, Welsh, Indian, whatever we are, it's come to us. Not based on our race or our nationality. God's love is for the whole world. It encompasses every tribe, every tongue, every color, every ethnic culture, every racial people group, every class, every gender, the world. My friends, think about how silly some people's view of different cultures are. I grew up in Maine, where almost all of the people that I knew I had grandparents who spoke French. We would go on Sunday afternoons to my grandmother's house. My mother would speak to her in English. My grandmother would respond in French. And us kids were sitting there going, I don't know what she's saying. And she would start talking to us sometimes in French, and we would have to say, Mémé, English. Oh, I forgot, she would say. And she'd have to start speaking in English. But you know what happened to a lot of people in Maine who were French Canadian? When they were trying to speak in English, their accents put the syntax wrong. And people would say, those French people, they're stupid. And they would make jokes about French people being stupid because the syntax of their English was backwards. My grandmother used to say, oh, that sounds familiar to me. Familiar. That was endearing to us. But people would think, oh, she must be stupid. And people do this all the time, don't they? Because of people who have a different accent or a different... I love listening to Abhishek talk. I love listening to Marcelo talk and Salwa talk. The accents of our world are amazing. And God's love goes beyond all of those foolish racial, cultural distinctions. And so it must in our heart have a big scope. Notice the object, if you will. I struggle with how to put this down, but the fact that he gave. There was something to his love. His love was focused not on himself. The object of his love wasn't himself, but it was for the lost sheep. His object of love was for dead in sin, rebellious, those who hated him. That's who his love fell upon. His love was for others. It was real love. See, my friends, we say that all the time, don't we? I've used the illustration before with you in several places, several times. But we say we love pizza, love golf, love dogs. I love my wife. But my wife's going to be pretty upset if all four are the same thing. Sometimes when we say I love golf, we're talking about what excites me. It's very selfish, isn't it? I love God isn't about any of you. I love golf isn't about any of you. It's about me, isn't it? But God says, I love the world. It's not because he's satisfying himself. It's not because it excites him, because it makes him happy. It's other-oriented. He loves the world for your sake. And so he sends his son for your sake, not for his sake. And isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13 says? Love does not seek its own, is not selfish, is not puffed up. In fact, love's greatest goal is the good of others. You want to know, young couples that are just married, that have just come along, just starting out, old couples that have been in love for 50 years or working on getting there, you want to know the greatest way to improve your marriage? Focus on your spouse and how to please them and how to love them. And almost all your marriage problems will go away. All of them will just about go away. God's love was for others. Notice it's a sacrificial love. The Son of Him, the only begotten one. It's a difficult Greek phrase. He gave his only begotten son. But there's a definite article, the son and the begotten one, the only begotten one. It's a very definite phrase. It's something that is trying to talk about the preciousness of what God has given. God sacrificed to death on the cross his son. He spared not. His son, his only son. My friends, this is echoes of Genesis 22. Do you remember Abraham being told by God, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son. And Isaac is a picture of the Son of God, offered. In fact, now the Son of God shows us what the peak of love really is. The high point, the absolute height of love is his giving his son. My friends, I love you. You've been my sheep for 8 years now. I wouldn't give one of my children for any of you. And I think you would say the same thing. But he did. Don't you think one of the hardest things in this life, I think, has to be a parent watching a child die? It has to be one of the hardest things in this life to deal with. And here is the father who does it willingly. I will give you my only son. What a sacrifice. But notice that sacrifice, even though the world is there, it's the people of God's love are mentioned. Whoever believes in him. Who is it that will not perish? It's those who believe in his son. When he says he loves the world, My friends, God is not talking about loving birds or loving trees. He's not talking about those kind of things. Rather, he's talking about mankind. But you might say, well, there's the universality of the verse, the universal nature of the verse. But he is not talking about evil mankind. How do we know this? How do we know he's not talking about every single person? Other places in the Bible. We're focused on one verse this morning, aren't we? But this is where we need the analogy of faith. We need other scriptures to come in. And we have other scriptures. Romans 9. What did we just read this morning? Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Who are you to say whom I should love and whom I shouldn't love? Are you the potter or are you the clay? And I find it interesting that in the providence of God, Allah, the providence that we're talking about in Esther, comes to play even in our trying to put together sermons and liturgies. And Romans 9 comes to play and Romans 5 comes to play when we're on John 3:16. What an amazing providence. Who is it that gets this wonderful love of God? Those who believe. In fact, Psalm 11 verse 5 says, the Lord hates the wicked. The Lord doesn't love everybody. Who is it? It's those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. They may have everlasting life. And not everyone believes. But this passage is saying anyone who does believe. That's a big difference. Everyone and anyone. And notice the benefits of God's love. But they have everlasting life is the opposite of perish. Have everlasting life is the antonym, if you will, of perish. By the way, perish doesn't mean annihilate. Perish doesn't mean cease to exist. And there are religions in our world that teach that. That once you die, that's it. You're done. You cease to exist. Paganism teaches that. Buddhism, Hinduism teach that. Once you die, you go back into the spirit of God or the spirit of oneness, but you cease to exist. The Bible doesn't teach that. Perish doesn't mean that. But rather, perish means to be under the wrath of God, cursed forever, banished forever from the presence and favor of God forever. It is a constant, ongoing thing to perish. It is the antonym of everlasting life. Everlasting life is what? The glory, the fellowship with God, the presence of His Son, peace and joy, which is everlasting, not fading, not aging, not dying, ever. My friends, we can't imagine that because guess what we're doing? Aging. Dying, moving towards the grave. We're all doing it. Whether we're 14 or 80, we're moving in that direction. And unless the Lord returns tomorrow, that direction lies out there ahead of us. Everlasting life is ours. Christian, if you ever doubt the love of God, go back to the cross and see how much and in what way God gave His only Son for believers. This is how He loved the world. That is the grammar of the gospel. That's the nut and bolts of the gospel. But what is the light that shines out of this verse? Well, there are at least three beams that shine out of the light. I'm grateful to one of the commentators for this idea. The three beams of light that shine. One is on God, one is on Christ, and one is on man. Let's consider that first one. First in this gospel, we see the light that shines on the person of God. We've already mentioned it. God loves. You know, there are some cultures that say this idea that God loves lowers His dignity. it lowers his dignity. In other words, it takes away from the person of God because it makes God smaller. But why would people say such a thing? Because of the way we love. Because our love is sentimental and sometimes sappy and emotional and fickle. One moment we love and the next moment we don't. And God's love is not like that. The love that is being spoken of here, one person said, the love on the lips of Christ is magnified a million times. What the love of God is in Christ. And it's love that is magnified. God's love is not sentimental, it's not fickle, it's not emotional. God didn't have a tingly feeling up and down his spine about the world. And that's the way we talk about love. I looked across a crowded room and saw Maria. Maria. My friends, it's wonderful for theater, but it's not the love of God. Sleepless in Seattle is an emotional chick flick. That's not the love of God. That's the point. And so some cultures say, oh, you people, you talk about the love of God and you make God small. But here is a God who loves the unregenerate. Here is a God who loves the rebellious, the stubborn. Here is a God who loves obstinate sinners. Now, if we were to put it in some kind of a simile, maybe like a parent loves a wayward child. It breaks our heart. But it doesn't diminish our love. God longs to see his prodigals coming home to him, being willing to be embraced by him. And so the light of God's love shines on whoever believes. God's love is open to all kinds of people everywhere. God's love is not only for his kind. And too many times, the people's love is for their own kind, their own race, their own nation, their own family, they have all kinds of divisions for their love and their affection. But God's love goes outside of all of those things and above and beyond all of those bounds. God's love is so deep, so unselfish, that he gave his precious son for the sake of others. My friends, here is God's love on display. And then there's a light on the person of Jesus Christ. You see, God's love is not just talked about as if it were emotion. It comes down to a person. His only begotten son. My friends, Jesus is the problem the world cannot get rid of. And it would like to do that. Who is Christ? What is Christ? Why is Christ? And if we could just do away with Jesus Christ, then we could eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. We cease to exist. And we can do whatever we want. But as we have seen in John 1, it was a while ago, but John 1 told us that Jesus Christ is what? The Word. The Creator, the light of men, the fullness of the Godhead in flesh. That's who this person is. Jesus is Lord. He's also the gift that God gives. How does he come? He comes like one of us. He comes in the flesh. With all of our desires, with all of our need for food, our need to breathe, with all of our desire to be in fellowship with other human beings, he comes with sorrow and tears and an affinity to sickness and death, just like we do. In fact, it's the one purpose that this gift of God was born of a woman, to be made sin for us, to die in our place. to face that death. He took on our nature. He feels what we feel. He's tempted like we're tempted, and he faces death like we face death. He didn't walk up to death and say, okay, I'm supposed to die today. He was in the garden, sweating great drops of blood, pleading with his Father to take it away from him if there was another way, because his human nature feared death in that way. But the Son of God is the Lord and Savior. Here is the only name under heaven by which any may be saved. Here is the only name under heaven that can rule the world. The King of Kings. Here is the only name under heaven that saves a sinner from the judgment to come. There's a name above all names. And Jesus is the name that's etched on every redeemed heart. They know this name. And then third beam of light, if you will, shines on the people of the world. Here is God loving a world that doesn't deserve the love that God shows. Yet, the world needs the love of God. It must have the love of God. In fact, he loves those who could do nothing to earn that love. He loved those who did not love him. My friends, it's easy, is it not? It's easy to love someone who loves you back. Jesus put it another way, didn't he? It's easy to say to your enemies, I don't like you, I like my friends. It's easy to do that. But he says, love your enemies. Again, not a selfish, self-centered love. I love golf. No, that's all about me. Jesus says, love your enemies. Your enemies don't give you the tinglies up and down your spine. And yet he says, love them. Be focused on their good. At least pray for them. Not wish they're ill. He loved those who could do nothing for him, who didn't love him, a world that was perishing. My friends, there was nothing in it to attract God's love. It had become so corrupt. He'd already destroyed it once, promised he wouldn't do it again. But he loves a world that doesn't deserve his love. Everything in it, everything about it would repel his love. The world is guilty. The world is an enemy. And when God could have said to the world, it serves you right. Isn't that the way we sometimes feel about enemies? I got what he deserved. Good. My friends, that's a sin when we do that. God could have said, it serves you right. Instead, he gives his only son on the cross for sinners who reject him. John 3:16 is the gospel. If you believe in the Son of God, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. He's already said earlier in the chapter, unless you are born again, unless your heart is changed, and unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is no hope. There is no life. And it really is amazing when you connect these things that God so loved that he gave. My friends, if ever there was a truth about what love really is, there it is. It's an action. It's a verb. It's not an adverb. It's a verb. There's something that's going on in love. And that something is a visible sign, a demonstration of that love. Every now and then, some young wife will, or could be an older wife, I guess, as well, could say, my husband, he's trying. He says, I love you every 5 minutes. My friends, your wife will get sick of hearing it if you say it every 5 minutes. Now, some of you may need to say it more. No, don't any wife say amen. You'll be in trouble. But if you said it every 5 minutes, your wife would say, please stop. And what she would rather see is a demonstration of your love. Something that you did for her. you thought about. What is it that she likes? And my friends, you may not be married. You say, well, see, this doesn't apply to me again. I'm single. I'm divorced. I'm a widower. How about your neighbors? How about the people that you know that you work with? The people that you're in contact with? Love goes the same way for people you aren't married to. God's not married to the world. And he loves the world. And gives himself, gives his only son for it. What kind of a gift is the Son of God? Well, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You weren't redeemed by pearls and property. You weren't redeemed by stock options and 401ks. You were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And if God gave so much to redeem believers, how can you not freely give him all things? Because all things are yours in Christ. This is what the apostle says. No other gift that God could give is as precious as Jesus Christ. No wealth, no health, no fame, no happiness, because every single one of those things and any others that you could name are fading. They won't last. You can keep doing an extreme makeover on your home every year for 20 years. It's still going to fall down and fall apart one day. There's nothing in this life. No. But what has God given? He's given his only son. And if God has given you Christ while you were enemies, what do you think he has in store now that you're a believer? Have you thought about that? You were once an enemy of God's, and he loved you so much he gives his son for you. But now you're a believer. What does God have in store for you? Eye cannot see, ear cannot hear, hasn't even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If the greatest love is seen in God's gift of Jesus Christ, then the greatest evil is seen in rejecting God's gift. If the greatest love is seen in God's gift of Jesus Christ, then the greatest evil is in rejecting God's gift of Jesus Christ. Is it the most famous verse of all? I don't know. It sure seems like it is in our culture. It's the one that's everywhere. But is it the gospel condensed down to the core? Absolutely. Here it is. God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the message that saves every Christian. And that's the message that needs to be proclaimed to the world. It's very simple. Jesus died to save sinners. Five words. Condense these words. Go proclaim that. Let the Holy Spirit take care of the results. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that's so familiar, has been translated in virtually every tongue that's known to man. We pray, Father, that that truth that is there, that your gift to the world is your Son, so that those who believe would not find that they are under the wrath and curse of God, but that they have come into that estate of salvation, being called the children of God, with all the rights and privileges, the promised inheritance, the power to resist the devil, because of what Jesus Christ has done. O Lord, renew in us that great gospel message, that we would appreciate what you've given, and we would use the gift as you have designed it, that we would draw men unto him who has been lifted up on our behalf. Receive our praise and our thanks, and hear our prayers. For Christ's sake, amen.